If you have your Bible with you, please open to Hebrews chapter 2. We last week looked at verses 1 through 4. This morning we're picking up in verse 5 and continuing through verse 9. Remember, this is a section of scripture given to the early church, written to Christians, Jesus followers, Jesus trusters who had a Jewish background, that they were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the things that God had done up to and leading up to Jesus. And they were struggling. And God's word to them through this letter, through the book of Hebrews, is consistently, Jesus is better. Stay with Jesus. Follow along, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Can't tell you how many times I have read this passage in my devotional reading. You know, I'm working through my Bible plan, taking time with the Lord personally, apart from studies as a pastor. And I get to this passage, and I think, what? You ever been like that in your devotional reading, where you're reading along, and you're like, what is that? I don't quite follow. I don't understand exactly what's going on in this section. This passage has long been one of those passages for me. There's parts of it I get, and there's parts of it I'm like, I'm not quite sure I'm understanding what you're saying here, God. What is this? Now, as I had the opportunity to study it this week and really dig in, it was like this light bulb moment, like, oh, I see the problem. Me. I get it. Okay. What is this passage? Well, we're given a clue in the very first word. The very first word of verse 5 is for, meaning that what follows is an explanation, a foundation for what preceded it. Now, what preceded it? Chapter 1 was all about the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of Jesus. The author is telling these struggling Christians, stick with Jesus. He's totally worth it. He's better than everything else in this way and that way and this other way. Stick with Jesus. And then, having said that, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, his basic message is focus in, dig in, pay much closer attention to what we've heard. That is the Christian message, lest we drift from it. And there's this call in verse 3 for us to not neglect such a great salvation as what we have in Jesus. It's saying, hey guys, don't get lackadaisical, don't get apathetic, don't get distracted in following Jesus. If Jesus is really half as good as he really is, how can we ignore that? And if what he's done for us is even half as good as it really is, how can we blow that off and be captivated with lesser things? Focus on, stick with Jesus. Now, if that's true, and it is, we're given something in response to that in this passage. For this passage is meant to be fuel for us to fix our hearts, minds, and lives steadfastly on Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is. This passage is a tool in your toolbox for following Jesus. Think of it that way. This isn't random information. This is something that you and I are supposed to use and hang on to and say, this is a tool that I'm going to use to fight for continued faith in Jesus day by day. It's a God-given tool to help us stay the course focused on Jesus. And he says, to begin with, For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, if I understand that he's giving me a tool to help me stay focused on Jesus, and I read that, I'm like, I don't see how that helps me do that job at first glance. Like, how does knowing that angels are not part of this equation help me with that? The argument seems to go like this. Stay focused on Jesus. Don't get neglectful in your spiritual walk because God has not planned for angels to rule the world to come. Okay, I'm not vibing yet, as the younger folks might say these days. Why should I be excited that angels aren't going to rule the world to come? Why is that motivation for me to focus all the more day by day on Jesus and be so careful not to neglect the salvation that I have in Christ? I think there's at least two things. Number one, it sets the stage for what's at stake. Salvation is not just, oh, I feel better about myself right here in 2021 because I know I'm forgiven. Like, I don't mean to make light of that, but if that's the entirety of salvation, it's kind of small compared to what the Bible presents Jesus having accomplished. Salvation in Scripture, what Jesus has purchased for his people at the cost of his very life, is massive. If we sat down for an hour and wrote down everything that we could think of that Jesus has purchased for his people by his death and resurrection, we wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of it. It's not just something to make us feel better or even just the taking away of our sin, as massively important as that is. It's more than that. There's a whole world to come. There is a world yet to come. There's going to be, as Scripture elsewhere testifies, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's significant. We ought to focus on that. We ought to pay attention to that. This world in which we live is messed up. It is. That's not just my opinion. That's what God tells us in chapter 3 of Genesis is the case. He cursed this world. God cursed the world in which we live because of sin. This is not as good as it gets. In fact, for those who believe in Jesus, this is the worst it will ever be. There's a new world coming. We need to remember that. We get these goofy ideas from culture. What happens when you die? I cannot tell you how many funerals I've been involved in where I hear somebody say, oh, she got her wings now. She's an angel. Nope. Nope, nope, nope. I don't mean to disappoint anybody, but you don't get wings after you die. You don't become an angel. You stay a human being. Angels are this thing. Humans are that thing, right? When dogs die, they don't grow whiskers and become cats, right? That's just not part of God's design. Angels are a separate category of creation from human beings. And we are not going to suddenly become angels and grow our wings and float in the clouds playing harps. I mean, really, harps? I don't know about that. All the instruments you come up with? Good news. We are not going to be floating on clouds playing harps 24/7 for eternity. That's not God's good plan. God loves us and must have a better plan for our lives than that. There's a new world to come, and there will be stuff to do. We're not going to be sitting around bored like, oh, second verse, same as the first. No, it's going to be amazing. And I'll tell you what you need to know about that. Somebody's going to be ruling there. Somebody's going to have work to do in leading this new creation where God wants it to be and where God wants it to go. That's what's at stake. It's part of this great salvation and what is ahead for us. Now, who is it that God has planned to put in charge of that? If I may paraphrase the author of Hebrews, well, it ain't the angels, I'll tell you that much. Not them. Now, it doesn't tell us who, but it's kind of giving us a hint that maybe there's an interesting answer to this. Maybe we're going to like the actual correct answer. God has not destined angels to rule the world to come. Okay, I guess that's good news as far as it goes. I have no beef with angels. To the best of my knowledge, I've never met one, but what I read about them in Scripture, I'm kind of impressed. Like, they're amazing, right? powerful, knowledgeable, faithful to God, sin-free. In fact, if I had to vote on who gets to lead the world, I think I would choose angels over us because we're messed up. We've got sin in our lives. Angels don't. Why would I be pleased to hear that angels will not rule the world to come? Because it hints at the fact that God has a better plan than that. God has destined the new creation to be ruled by man. That's an amazing thing to think about. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That has got to be one of the best ways to quote scripture ever. It has been testified somewhere. You ever struggle memorizing your Bible references when you're learning verses? Just pull a Hebrews author. You know, it's in there somewhere. I don't remember precisely where it is, but it's in there, right? It's been testified somewhere. Well, where is that somewhere? If you have your cross references, you know it's from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We're going to come back to that. It's important. But the first question I have is this. In this passage, does man mean mankind or Jesus? Are we talking about people or are we talking about a specific person, namely Jesus? Because if it's just talking about Jesus, my answer is kind of like, okay, I kind of figured as much. Like, of course, Jesus is going to reign in the new heavens and the new earth. That makes sense to me. I'm not quite sure how that affects me. As I've read this passage different times over the years, sometimes I'm like, yeah, talking about people. And then I get to verse 9, and I'm like, well, verse 9 is definitely talking about Jesus. 6, 7, 8 kind of look like it might be talking about people, but 9 is talking about Jesus. What is going on here, God? What are you talking about? How can we tell if man in verses 6, 7, and 8 is people, plural, or Jesus, singular, specific? The context of the quote gives us the answer. Remember how I said this came from Psalm 8? That's really helpful to know. Here is an important tool for understanding your Bible. You and I sometimes misuse Scripture. Scripture does not misuse Scripture. Okay? When the New Testament writers quoted from the Old Testament, they did not twist it. They did not distort it and make it mean things it did not mean. And so if we go back to Psalm 8 and find out what's being talked about there, then we can have a clue as to how it's being used in the New Testament. Okay? Now, that interpretive tool may not always seem to be the case. I have many times been reading my New Testament, and I found a spot where it quotes from the Old Testament, and I'm like, I'm not sure it's talking about that in the original context. If you're reading through your New Testament and you find one of those spots, don't freak out. Here's what I have found. Every single time, without exception, as I've looked into it, as I've studied, as I've gone back and said, okay, in the original context, what is it talking about? What's going on here? And how does that fit with how it's quoted in the New Testament? Every single time, there's a light bulb moment like, okay, yeah, that makes sense now. We need to catch up with the line of thought that God inspired the writers to use. They're not misusing it. If there's a lack of obvious connection, that means there's work to be done on our part. But it's there consistently, always. So, Psalm 8, what is the Old Testament context? What is Psalm 8 talking about? Psalm 8 is this tiny little psalm, it's only 9 verses, where David is celebrating the majesty of God, right there. How majestic is your name, right? Right out of the gate, the majesty of God, not merely because of all his good attributes, though that would be true biblically, but because of how God has created the world with humanity to reign over it. He's like, that's amazing that you've made all this stuff and you've put little old man to be in charge. That blows my mind. How majestic are you, God, for designing the world in this way? What is man that you are mindful of him? If you were to spend a couple weeks driving across this continent, this country, coast to coast, and really trying to take it all in, you'd be amazed at how big it is. And you begin to try to wrap your mind about all that's going on here in our country, even just at a more literal level, right? All the households, all the families, all the needs and struggles and realities that are going on, the natural occurrences and weather patterns, whatever. And then multiply that by the whole globe and then go out into the fact of all creation, not just here on earth. And then you say, and here's people, this little tiny piece of the whole puzzle. We are so small in the scheme of things. But God is mindful of us. He's never forgetful of us. I love when Jesus talks about how you don't need to worry. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Like, nothing happens to people that God is not aware of and sovereign over. He is always attentive to people, small and needy though we be. Psalm 8 is not talking exclusively about a single person, Jesus. It's talking about humanity. It's talking about people en masse. It's not the angels that will rule over the world to come. It's mankind, redeemed humanity. If you go back to Genesis, God's intent in creation, he tells Adam and Eve to rule over the world that he's made, and then we end up seeing the rest of Scripture play out, and that doesn't get lived out quite perfectly at all, does it? But God has not bailed on that plan, even though in this life, for the time being, we are lower than, in some ways less than the angels, at least in ability, power, being tainted by sin as well. Even though it's the case, God will yet use people, men and women made in the image of God, to rule over his creation. That's an amazing thing to think about. Try to imagine someday ruling over the angels. Like, I don't know how big an angel can be when they take form, but I'm picturing like this really big guy or really big gal. I'm not quite sure how gender works with angels. Don't quote me on that. But they're impressive. And then them coming up to me for instructions, like, that doesn't seem possible. And that's coming. There's a problem, though. It's not the whole story. It's going to be, right? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to him, mankind, he, God, left nothing outside his, humanity's, control. Right? There's coming a day when everything will be reigned over by people. But that's not what I'm seeing in 2021. Is that what you see? I don't. This world is out of control. When I look around, I do not see this world going the way that I would choose for it to go. I don't see it going the way that Christians as a group would choose for it to go. I don't even see it going the way that humanity as a group would wish for it to go. I don't think you could probably find an individual on earth, no matter what their worldview, that is completely happy with the way this world is going. This world is broken. It's a mess. It is fallen. It is living in the midst of the consequences of our rebellion against God. The idea that we're going to reign over the world, our experience does not fit with God's word. Yet. Now, that's not mere pessimism speaking. That's not me just saying, well, you know, God's word says this, but my experience says that. No. It's not trying to force Scripture to fit with my limited perspective and experience. It's exactly what the text of this passage wants us to recognize at the end of verse 8. at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The author is being honest, like, hey, guys, I know what I'm talking about here doesn't seem to be the case yet. I acknowledge that, the author tells us. It's fair game for us to acknowledge that as well. We should. Humanity is not reigning decisively over this world presently. People are not guiding the world exactly the way they'd like it to go. I can't help but think of a dog walker. You ever see somebody out walking a dog, guy or gal, they're out walking the dog, and you see him, and you're like, oh, somebody's walking the dog, and then you're like, I think that dog is walking that person, right? Like, I don't think the person holding the leash is in charge of that outing, right? That's kind of our experience right now. This world is the dog, and we're out there, like, getting yanked every which way, getting our shoulder dislocated as we try to live out life in this crazy world. That's not true just in terms of situations that don't go the way we want. One of the key expressions of this that's going to get focused on in the rest of this chapter is death. Death is still very much a part of our experience in this world. Death, which is not part of God's original creation. Death came because we messed it up. And death will one day be eradicated and will be no more. But for the time being, I still got to do funerals. We still attend funerals. We still go to graveside services. And one day, if the Lord tarries, each one of us will also be buried when our time comes. We are not in control of this world and this life. If death reigns now, if we're not really in control right now of this world, if we're not reigning in the sense that Psalm 8 talks about and that Hebrews 2 talks about, why should we be optimistic about what's ahead? If you've been part of a healthy church for any length of time, you know the answer. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus' experience now ensures our experience later. Look at verse 9. But, having just said, you know, we're not seeing this yet, this isn't playing out yet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Yeah, we don't see it lived out right yet, but we do get a sneak preview of this. We do get to see this in part. You know, it's an already not yet thing. Most of us not yet. Most of this is still future oriented, but there's a part of it that's already Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That seems blasphemous at first glance, doesn't it? To say Jesus, God, is lower than the angels. But it's true in a sense, for a little while. The uncreated creator God, Jesus, entered the world. Philippians chapter 2 talks about him emptying himself, being made in our image, taking humanity and human nature unto himself, submitting himself to God's plan as Savior of the world, stepping off the throne in a sense, leaving the glory that he was enjoying in heaven up to that point. He did that. The incarnation, Jesus entering the world. But boy, that's not the end of the story. Jesus went to the cross and died, but that's not the end of the story. He rose from the dead and walked around with his followers, but that's not the end of the story either. He rose, he ascended, he is in heaven, returned to glory, crowned with glory and honor. In John chapter 17, Jesus was with his disciples. He knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. He prayed for his inner circle of followers. He prayed for the larger group of disciples, and then he prayed for future disciples, future believers in him, namely us. And he says, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. He talks in that same passage about God, return to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Like, I want to re-enter that, and he has. That's what Jesus has entered into. Why? Not just because he's God, but because of the suffering of death, verse 9 tells us. Because of the suffering and death. Because of the cross. The cross is central to God's plan for Jesus in this world. And it's central to God's plan for this world and for us. It's because Jesus suffered death at the cross. It's because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and for mine, so that any one of us who finally says, enough, man, I am messed up and I admit it, God, I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me and change me. I'm yours. Make something worthwhile out of this. When that happens, I don't care what words you use, but that humility of recognizing our need for him and surrendering in faith, God says, now we're talking. And he will not turn away anyone who comes to him in repentant faith like that. Because Jesus died to make that possible, because Jesus died to accomplish that, because God's grace has been poured out in this way, right? That by the grace of God, man, we don't deserve this. So much better than we deserve. Each of these ladies that I baptized this morning is declaring that they have received something from Jesus so much better than what they deserve. Not because they're dicey, but because we all are. None of us have any entitlement to this. But by God's grace, he gives it anyway. That Jesus might taste death for everyone. For everyone. Now, I want to be clear here. Everyone here does not mean everyone, but it means everyone. Let me explain. Jesus' death does not secure the eternal salvation of every individual of human history, regardless of their response to Jesus. Rather, it secures the eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins and so on of everyone who turns to Jesus in faith. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ, John 3:16. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, live in that era, this era, or this coming era. Whoever, wherever, in Christ, that's the sense in which it's everyone. And it's everyone in the sense that this is a genuine offer to all people. There is no one who will stand before God and say, well, you know, I definitely would have picked Jesus, but you turned me away. That doesn't happen. Anybody who comes to Jesus in repentant faith will be accepted. Jesus tasted death for everyone in that sense. And that's exactly what we saw pictured in baptism this morning, saying, he tasted death for me. His death counts for me. That was the dunking part of the baptism. Jesus took the death I deserve in my place, and so I will not die eternally. I will not face eternal death or the second death. I will not be separated from God forever because Jesus did it in my stead. That's how we know that this is coming for us. That's how we know what's coming up ahead. That's why we're going to be able to join Jesus in reigning even over the angels. That's an amazing reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is dealing with church conflict, church problems, and Christians that can't get along and they're suing each other in the secular or pagan court systems. And Paul says to these Christians, these believers in Jesus, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge the angels? Now, realize, saints there is not elite Christians. That's just plain old garden variety Christians. And we does not mean Paul and the other apostles. It means we, people who believe in Jesus. Like, guys, we don't need to go to pagan authorities to figure out what's up. We're going to someday, in God's economy, judge even the angels. Let's start moving in that direction of following Jesus and letting God mature us to the place that we can begin to do some of these things. That blows my mind. That's what's ahead for us. Because part of what Jesus accomplished in tasting death for me is that he purchased that kind of future for me and for you. I will one day judge the angels. I, not Pastor Dylan, has nothing to do with my calling as a pastor. I, sinner Dylan redeemed by grace, sinner forgiven in Christ, on equal footing before the cross with every one of you, will one day judge the angels and reign over the world to come, and so will you. Each of the young ladies that I baptized, this is for you someday. That's what God has planned for you and for me in the future. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He's crowned with glory. Now, here's something pretty cool. I don't have any struggle thinking about Jesus being crowned with glory. That makes sense to me. Jesus blows my mind. He, of course, deserves to be crowned with glory. But that's what's ahead for us as well. We're going to see in the coming verses talking about how Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, meaning not males, but people, children of God, male and female. He's bringing us into glory with him. Death is defeated by Christ. Victory is secure. And Jesus is the forerunner. He's the first to do it, not the last. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when it spends extensive time talking about the resurrection, saying, guys, Jesus is raised from the dead, so we have hope for that. We have confident hope for that. Jesus is the first, not the end of the story. He's not unique in this. He's just the first one. You and I are going to follow Jesus in resurrection. You and I are going to follow Jesus into glory. You and I are going to follow Jesus into reigning over the entire cosmos in the world to come, even over the angels. How can we neglect that? How can we be like, whatevs, what, I'm just going to go back to watching TV and playing video games and whatever. How can we blow that off? This is a great salvation. Verse 3 is understated, if anything. How can we neglect that? How can we not pay all the more attention to what we've heard about Jesus and who he is for his people? We've got to. What does that look like? Walk by faith, not by sight, as you wait to join and reign with Christ in glory. What you see in 2021, man, that's not the end of the story at all. That's not representative of what's to come. Jesus is representative of what's coming down the pike. Pay attention to what you've heard about Jesus. Pay attention to what God has said in his word about Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ and the purchase, the blood-bought purchase of Christ and the sure destiny of all who are trusting in him. Don't just like, oh yeah, it's going to be cool. I'll get there and I'll be surprised someday. Like, I think we will be surprised by a lot of it. But God has told us enough about it now that he means for us to be jaw-dropped, marveling at it right now, to be hungry for it as we look ahead, to be encouraged as we look ahead. That's the tool. That's the fuel for us right now. 2020, 2021, kind of a depressing phase, hasn't it been? I remember at Christmas time, Carrie was working on purchasing some Christmas ornaments to commemorate the year, as she does each year. And I remember seeing a lot of ads on Facebook for dumpster fire-themed ornaments for 2020. It's been a rough phase. It's been a rough era. But you know what? This is when we need a tool like this to remember there's a whole new world coming. We are going to be exalted with Jesus. We're going to get to partner with Jesus in reigning. Whatever that means. Ask me what that means. I don't know, but I'm excited for it. And I need to be reminded of that here in 2021 because it doesn't always feel like that, does it? This is a tool that we need to be using regularly to be who God's calling us to be right now in the midst of what we're still going through right now. Would you pray with me? God, help us to have eyes that really see, to have faith to see, to trust, to believe that Jesus really is who you say he is, to know him as he is. Truly, to rely on him and to savor, to see and to savor what is ahead for us in Christ, that we might be motivated right here, right now, to focus all the more carefully, all the more intentionally on our walk with Christ. To never push him to the margin of life, to never ignore him and lose sight of him, to never get to the point where, man, I haven't even thought about God in days. May that not be our story. Help us to use this tool among the other tools that you've given us to cling to grasp and hang on to Jesus from the very depths of our souls, day by day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.